Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he may find there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on his mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down on him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked, and the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he replied. The Lord said, "Go over to Straight Street, to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying to me right now. I've shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again." When Saul fell into the dirt of the Damascus road, his entire life changed. He didn't know why he fell. He didn't know about the light that came from heaven. He didn't know the source of the voice that spoke to him. It was all a mystery. He was moving in one direction as a religious terrorist. His goal in life was to capture as many followers of the way as possible, put them in chains like animals, drag them back to Jerusalem, bring them into court, and listen with pleasure as the gavel fell against them and they were condemned to death. He was a killer at heart, a bloodthirsty killer of Christians, until he fell. When he heard a voice speak to him, he asked the ultimate question, "Who are you, sir? Who are you?" He heard an answer he never, ever dreamed he would hear, because he thought that one was still dead in a grave outside Jerusalem. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." He had no answer. In fact, when he attempted to get up and got to his feet, he wasn't even able to see. If you will allow me this unusual analogy, on the 26th of November, I fell in my master bathroom. I was standing at my sink. Cynthia was to the left of me at her sink. I never knew I fell. I didn't even feel there was a darkness that came over me. All I know was when I came to, I was lying only inches from the step that leads up and then down into the base of our shower. I missed the shower glass by inches. And I was lying in a pool of my own blood with a large gash on the back of my head, bleeding profusely. I had no idea how I got down there. None. I didn't even know that was blood till I dipped my fingers in it and looked and realized the bleeding was dangerous. There must be some kind of gash on my scalp. Who in the world hit me? What in the world happened? Why am I down here? Not on my feet. Somehow I staggered to my feet. My cell phone was right in front of me on the counter. Picked it up, called our older daughter and son-in-law who lived two doors down. And I said to Carissa, "I've fallen and I'm bleeding." They were there in seconds. They called the paramedics who wrapped me in a turban-like elastic towel to do their best to stop the bleeding. They really knew what to do. Before I knew it, I was in the prone position on their gurney, and I was being rolled out of our house, down the front walkway, the bump, bump into the ambulance, and we were on our way to a trauma hospital, one of the best in the state of Texas. They spoke in low tones as they talked about the need to stop the bleeding. I didn't know where we were going. I don't know why I fell. I didn't know what their plan was, but they had a plan. My family followed in separate cars behind the ambulance. By the time we got to the hospital, the paramedics had pulled out a staple gun. "Are you ready?" Bang, 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 bang. In the middle, they said, "Hold on, we're not quite through." I said, "Get through." Felt like a hammer hitting the back of my head as they stapled my scalp to my skull. They said as they finished that fifth hammer with the staple driven in, We got it. Blood stopped. And I thought, well, thank the Lord. I had no idea what was ahead of me. One test after another, after another, after another. Why did I fall? Saul's question, it was a spiritual one. Mine was physical. The answer to Saul's question led to the saving of his soul. The answer to my question led to the saving of my life. Not trying to be overly dramatic. God was in the fall. As a very close friend of mine said to me in a few hours later, that was God's wake-up call in your life. What if you had not fallen? What if you had not passed out? I'm in the trauma hospital. Shortly after arriving, I go through a CT scan on my brain. And thankfully, they found there was, while there was a concussion, there was no fracture, there was no bleeding in the brain or around it. Therefore, the possibility of a clot or subsequent stroke was greatly lessened. And even the technician said to me, well, it's your lucky day. And I think I mumbled to him something like, luck has nothing to do with all of this. He looked at me like I was Martin Luther all of a sudden. This is all about God at work in the mystery of a fall. In the days that followed my time in that trauma hospital, days and nights, I ultimately spent time at the Cooper Clinic under the care of an outstanding cardiologist. And she said to me, I think we can trace this to the drop in blood pressure and, of course, the heartbeat. And therefore, you did not have enough oxygen that fuels the brain to stay conscious. So you dropped. Were you dizzy ever? Never dizzy. Chest pains? Never chest pains. Half vision, never half vision. I just woke up in a pool of blood. She said, my best guess is that it is your aortic heart valve. I didn't know I had one. I knew I had a heart, but I didn't know I had a valve that was right in the center. Mine was frozen closed, malfunctioning. The blood must have been going around it just enough to keep me conscious for the last number of days or hours until finally it could no longer do that and I fell. I don't know whether to go into how they took the staples out or not, but I probably won't. If you didn't bring a vomit bag, I don't think I will. So I probably won't. You haven't lived till you've had staples pulled out of your skull. We got those out, and that led to more tests, more exams, and that physician at Cooper Clinic was exactly right. My cardiologist met with me, and then I met with a team of surgeons and cardiologists. And I went through a series of tests, too numerous to number and mention. while I was there at that fine hospital, not the trauma hospital, but a medical center for the spine and for the heart, while I was there, they traced it to this valve. And after all the tests were in and the results were studied, time had passed. We met with two professionals, a cardiologist and a surgeon, who do this work hundreds of times in their profession, perhaps thousands. They began to describe to me my situation. I thought it would be open heart surgery. That dates me, obviously, but they no longer do that, or they rarely do that, unless there are other issues involved, and there were not in my case. But if all the arteries are open and they are able to do it, they implant, I would call it, a new remade heart, aortic heart valve. They described it in this way. They gave me a chart, looked like this, sort of an inverted upside down L. And they said, as long as our patient is at this level, and that's where you are, thank goodness, you're in good health. For an 89-year-old, you're strong. We deal with some that are in their mid-70s, and they're already past the curve of risk, and they're on their way down. We just met with two men we can't fix. And I said, and they will die. It's a sobering moment when you hear the word. They said, you've not abused your body with drugs, with smoking, with alcohol. Your arteries seem to be open. We'll make a test to make sure of that. That will be the first procedure, which lengthened my time away from you. So we went through that. My arteries were open, thank the Lord, and they said, you're at the right level for us to do this surgery. What you need to know is we come up through the lower part of the abdomen. We come through the arteries, one on each side, and we come to the heart. We put tubes down your throat. Yes, you are asleep. And we watch the optics on a large screen that's above the place where you're lying. Anesthesia is at work. You know nothing of this. You will go home the next day if all goes well. But we make no predictions. It wouldn't be professional for us to do that. It's a sobering statement to hear. We'll want to wait until January the 4th for this surgery. But the first one we will do, we'll check out the heart arteries and make sure you're clear. And I was clear, thank goodness. I said, tell me about this tube. Well, it's about the size of a very thin pencil. And that valve is closed when we put it in. Once it is in place, we use the old valve as the frame around it. We put it right over the old valve, and we open it like an umbrella is opened, and it picks up the beat of the heart. I said, you're kidding. And they said, actually, we don't kid. hopefully this will all work as we've described it. I said, is it a pig's valve? Because I'd heard of pig's valves. They said, no, this is Texas. It's a steer valve. May even be burnt orange. We haven't checked that, but maybe so. Great guys, brilliant guys. They've done thousands of these. But I said, you know, this is my only heart. I felt like Yogi Berra telling them that, you know, I only have one. He said, yep, we think it'll work beautifully. We'll get it in place. We'll open it. It'll begin to pick up the beat of your heart. Isn't that fantastic? I said, man, that is terrific. It just does it. Then I forgot I'm a minister, and I said, God must be involved in that. And they, well, if you say so, they said. Anyway, then came the waiting period. You haven't lived until you have waited for heart surgery. Some of you have. I acknowledge that. Most of you haven't. Nights are long and dark. There's solitude. Not many people come around. You're alone with your mate, if you have a mate in life. Family members come and go. There are friends who, like many of you, write the sweetest emails and bring food and flowers and express such love. I just couldn't believe it. So I decided I would read about Saul of Tarsus, who fell. And what did he do? Now, your first impression is, and it's mine, he goes right into Jerusalem and starts preaching the gospel because he's now the Gentile evangelist. Wait a minute, he doesn't. He doesn't. Now, you wouldn't know it if just reading in Acts 9. But if you get into the little letter to the Galatians, you find out what he did. I want to read it to you. When God called me by his grace that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia. And later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem, and it was there that Barnabas introduced him to the apostles, told them that it was the real conversion. He was an authentic believer in Christ. He became the spokesman for Christianity, but not before he was away for 3 years. Where did he minister in Arabia? We have no record. What did he learn in Arabia? We have no information. What did he do when he came back to Damascus? So, as best I can gather, while he is there those years, he listens carefully. He's willing to change his entire lifestyle. He obeys the plan of God, and he remembers the road to Damascus and will never forget it. He listens, he flexes, he obeys, he remembers. I told the Lord when I was alone with him during those hours waiting for the surgery and then following, I'm yours. Whatever you choose, I have no idea what will happen as a result of this procedure. The physicians say it's a good risk, but they make no predictions. I didn't know when I'd be back in this pulpit ministering with you at this church that I love. But I told the Lord, if he has something to tell me, I'm listening. He led me to think about his wake-up calls in the lives of others in the scriptures, which will become my series now for the Sundays ahead of us. Next week will be Joseph. The following week will be Moses. Along the way will be Jabez. And there will be others from the Old Testament. Then we'll get to the New, and there you will find one after another. What looks like at the beginning a tragedy turns out to be God's wake-up call. If the individual would only listen, flex, obey, and remember. I went through the procedure. It was as smooth as anything you could imagine. The anesthesia worked beautifully. There was very little aftermath from that. Not even nausea. I awoke and my family surrounded me in the recovery room. The next day, I was given another echocardiogram. I asked the physician how the results were. He said, perfect. Perfect. It's working beautifully. I cried. The tears flowed because I realized God was in it all. If I had not fallen, I would not have known. Who knows where that could have happened and where I might have been and what may not have been available that I might have needed. But I was right where I needed to be, right place, right time, right physicians, right hospitals, right tests, right results. God's grace written all over it. Now, you. I speak today, as I will in the Sundays ahead, to individuals who have known heartbreak, difficulties, what we would call tragedies. As Howie Hendricks taught when I sat in the class in 1960, we are all faced with a series of great opportunities, brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. One of the greatest statements I've ever heard or memorized. We are all faced with a series of great opportunities, brilliantly disguised, as impossibilities. If you allow that to continue in your mind, it's an impossibility to get past this, you will remain a victim of your situation. You will see the abuse of your past as only a terrible abuse, and you will see yourself a victim for the rest of your life. If you will allow the departure of your mate, leaving you with the children and all the responsibilities, as a source of resentment, you will be resentful the rest of your days. But if you see those things, and I could name a dozen other, which I will in the days ahead, if you see those things as great opportunities that the enemy has disguised as impossibilities, you will change. You will not allow those things to victimize you, to hold you under their thumb, to feel sorry for yourself, to continue to question, in your case, why did I fall? Why did that happen to me? Why did I wind up behind bars? Why did I go through that terrible tragedy? Why did I lose my leg? Why was I in that dreadful automobile crash that took the life of my friend or my father or my brother or sister? If you will see these events as God's wake-up call, it will make all the difference in the world. And you will get beyond them. And you will be amazed how God will use you in the days ahead. I spent weeks following the procedure, telling the Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you that I was home. Thank you, I had my wife right next to me, that I had my family two doors down, that I had the help of very excellent paramedics, trauma hospital, heart hospital, superb cardiologists, nursing staff, surgeons, anesthesiologists, all right there, all when needed, all dealing very realistically with what I was going through, preparing me for what lay ahead, making no predictions along the way. What I needed to do was listen, be willing to flex, obey his plan, and never forget what he has done. At the end of the journey, when the children of Israel were near Canaan, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, you shall remember all the way the Lord God led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Listen, to humble you, to put you to the test, to show you what was in your heart, whether you would keep his word or not. Still going on, when Paul reached the end and was himself put on trial, he went back to the road to Damascus, and he told Festus, he told Felix, he told Agrippa the same story about his fall on the road to Damascus, the light that shined, the blindness, the conversion. He laid his life before the Lord, and believe me, when you lay your life before the Lord, he comes through. Be careful what you ask for, by the way. You may receive it in spades. Years ago, I was ministering at another church in another state. I was at Moody Bible Institute as one of the speakers for their Spiritual Life Week. Following the service, I was standing down front, and it was a long line of people who came by, and one lady didn't want to take my time. She just wanted to give me a note, which she handed to me, and she said, "This is my story." She smiled and walked away. She said, "I don't want to take your time. You read it later." So when I got back to my hotel room, I read it. She told of being an upperclassman at the school, never dated, never had a boyfriend. She longed to have a man in her life and to be married and have a family. That was her goal for life. And she didn't know what to do. And she decided, "I'm going to turn it all over to the Lord." So she said, "I wrote a prayer. Father in heaven, hear my prayer. Grant it if you can. I've hung a pair of men's trousers here. Please fill them with a man." And she put some trousers at the end of her bed. Then she wrote, "I'm now married. Married years ago. We now have 7 children. I may be carrying the 8th right now." I thought, lose the trousers, lady. Well, I thought the story was so cute, I took it back to the minister, to the place I was serving in. I used it in the church service. It didn't fit the sermon, but I jammed it in. And in the service was half a family. This gets good. There was a father and son there, but they also had a daughter and the wife, the mother, and the daughter was sick that Sunday. She was home, and the mother was with her. So when I told the story, the mother and daughter didn't hear it, but the father and son heard it. Well, the father cracked up when he heard that, "Please fill him with a man," you know. But the son is like this. He looked sort of like, "Wow." He was, by the way, a senior in college. About 3 weeks later, I get a note from the mother who had missed the service where I told the story. She said, "Dear Pastor Chuck, I'm concerned. I was in my son's room the other day, and there's a bikini hanging over the end of his bed. Should I be concerned?" I said, "No, just leave it hanging there. You never know what could happen." Fun stuff, along with a serious message. I don't know what God's plan is for you, and I make no predictions. I learn from my physicians. No one can make a prediction. I'd love to give you some pie in the sky story about how great it's going to be. May not be. May get a lot worse before it gets better. But I will tell you this. You have a God who will not leave you in the lurch. He loves you, cares for you more than any physician ever could. He has a plan for you that's greater than any plan that was for me. It will go beyond your imagination. He'll solve your issue. He'll take your burden. He'll turn your tragedy into a triumph. You have to leave it with him. Listen. Flex. Obey. And then remember. Pass it on to others. There's something very humbling about the Lord stepping in when you are helpless, and he does for you what you cannot do for yourself. Let him do it. Get out of the way. Let him work. I want you to bow your heads right now. Just close your eyes right now. I've spoken several times about Christ. That may be an unusual name for you to hear because you're not on speaking terms. You're like Saul of Tarsus. Who are you, sir? The answer is, I'm the one who has died for you and has been raised from the dead, and I'm alive. And I'm here to answer your prayers and to give you a new life and to provide you with a hope and a future. Come to me today. I'll never turn my back on you. I'll begin a work in your life that you can hardly believe. But listen to this man today who speaks to you. And trust in Christ for your eternal salvation. Begin there. Then be ready to flex, because a whole new life is ahead of you. Obey his plan, because the direction you've been going is the wrong direction. Took Saul of Tarsus 3 years to make that turn. But he made it. And then never forget this day when you trusted in Christ. Now let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving the strength to tell the story. Thank you for your wake-up call in my life. Thank you for taking care of all the details. Often when I was absolutely helpless and did not know where to turn next, you were there. And you were faithful. Continue to use this simple story in the lives of others as they hear it in the years to come. But especially today, for those who've never come to your Son, Jesus, give them no peace or rest till they come to you through Christ. In his name I pray. All God's people said, amen.